This year for Advent, we are looking at the birth of Jesus from the perspective of the characters in the Nativity. We have looked at Jesus' birth from Mary's perspective and the shepherd's perspective. Can you imagine Mary learning the news that she would be the mother of Jesus? Or what if you were a shepherd that night that the angels appeared and announced the Savior's birth to you? Today, let's review the wise men's part in this story.
Recall that the wise men had followed a star from the east to Jerusalem and were asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They are looking for Jesus. So King Herod, very jealous that the wise men are looking for this other king to worship, consults with his scribes and chief priests and learns the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. The story continues in Matthew 2:7-12. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, golden frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
We know very little about these foreign visitors. We do know that they were from the east and that they had come to worship Jesus. Unlike Mary and the shepherds, who were shaken from their everyday lives by a sudden jolt of heavenly presence, the wise men were able to take their time. They recognized a star in the sky that was leading them on to Christ the child, and they followed it until they found the boy. How did they respond at the end of their journey? As this pivotal moment came to fruition, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Imagine a look on the face of Mary, the teenage mother, and Joseph, the carpenter, when these exotic visitors entered, knelt in worship, and then presented gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were gifts of great value, befitting a king.
In the coming day, you'll hopefully get to see or at least talk to family and friends. Hopefully many of them will know Jesus intimately, but others may be like the wise men. They may be coming from a place far away, not physically, but spiritually. They may know of Jesus, but have never met him personally. I would encourage you to look for opportunities to share the hope of Jesus Christ with them, like the wise men. Jesus may be exactly what they're looking for, and once they've found him, they too can rejoice for exceedingly great joy.
All right, we are going to be starting chapter 6 this morning of Matthew. And if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1507. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 18. So we're actually going to talk about the Our Father. We'll talk about that. We're not going to really talk about that tonight. That'll be next Sunday and possibly the following Sunday, so we're going to kind of skip over that for now, but I'm going to read it. As far as in the sermon, I'll be kind of skipping over it for right now, but I'm going to read it, just put everything into context. So Matthew 6, beginning at verse 1. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage and just look at three ways in which we worship you, we learn the difference between true worship and false worship. So as we study this text this morning, I pray that we would use it to examine our own hearts, examine our own lives, and examine our own worship to ensure that we are worshiping you in spirit, worshiping you truthfully, worshiping you as you deserve to be worshiped, and not that as Jesus says multiple times in this passage, not as a hypocrite, not as someone who is, the Greek word comes from the idea of wearing a mask, not like someone who is under a mask, but worshiping you from a pure heart, worshiping you the way you desire and deserve to be worshiped. And what a privilege it is that we can do just that we can know you, that we can worship you, that we can know that we have forgiveness of sin through trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that we can know that through trusting in Jesus, our eternity is secure with you. How thankful we are for that. Amen. So we're beginning chapter 6 this morning, and Jesus is beginning this section of the Sermon on the Mount by expanding on an earlier verse that we studied in the sermon. He's further expanding on Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And as you may remember, when he made this statement, he was preparing to expose the Pharisees as transgressors of the law. You know, these people who had thought they were the possessors of the law. They were the exhibitors of the law. These Pharisees who thought they were, you know, what the law was. You know, kind of like if you wanted to know what the law was and how to follow it, you would look at them. They were convinced and convinced themselves that their righteousness was a true righteousness, that everyone else, you know, should look at them as the ones who are truly righteous. And so Jesus sheds the light of his glory on their sin. You know, and he explained what they truly were by explaining to them what the law truly is. You know, we saw he worked his way through God's law and exposed their impure heart, and you know, by explaining that their understanding was wrong. And it was wrong because their hearts were impure. You know, they were arrogant. They were full of pride. They were confident in their own self-righteousness. They were certain that they were truly the righteous ones. They were the truly religious ones, but they never had this intimate relationship with God. And that's the first thing God desires. He desires we have a relationship with him. That's the purpose of the law. It's meant to draw us to him. It's meant to, you know, bring this intimate relationship. But the Pharisees and many others throughout the years have misunderstood that to be an explanation of, you know, sort of a roadmap of what we do to be righteous. You know, that's why we have so many weird religions and weird cults and weird, you know, groups these days. They believe that they have the true understanding of the Bible. They have figured it out. They are the ones who have gotten it right. You know, God handed his word down over the last 2,000 years. And suddenly now we have people, you know, especially within the last couple centuries, who have said, nope, it's been wrong all this time, and we've got it right. You know, you look at the Mormon Church, the Jehovah's Witness Church, just in the last couple centuries, you know, they have come to the forefront, and I believe the Mormon Church is one of the largest, quickest growing churches. And if you start looking into what they believe, there's some weird non-biblical stuff or anti-biblical stuff. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, we've all had that knock on the door on Saturday morning and hid in the hallway so they wouldn't know we were home, right? They've got some weird beliefs. If you talk to them, you know, they don't believe in the same Jesus and the same God that we believe in. Today, just in the last decade or so now, we have social justice making its way through the church. You know, everything is about, you know, today everything's about race. Everything is about all these social justice issues. Jesus came to make everyone equal. You have, just in the last couple years, we have intersectionality. And if you haven't really learned much about that, that ties in with social justice and everything. Every social justice problem that you have in your life, whether it be gender, whether it be skin color, whether it be whatever it is, each one of those go together to intersect. And as they intersect, it's known as intersectionality. And each of those things come together. And the more that you have, the more oppressed you are as a person. And the problem with all those things is they don't follow Scripture, right? If you're oppressing someone because of the color of their skin, you're not following Scripture, period. There is no, we all came from Adam and Eve, you know. There's one race, you know. We are the human race, but So there's all these churches that come, churches, cults, religious groups that come through the years and attack the Bible, and you know, and it's never going to end. Today we have the attacks on the Bible, and this may seem like I'm getting off topic, but you know, the point is this, just like in the day of the Pharisees, you have groups today that say, nope, we're the righteous ones, we've got it right, and they're way out in left field. You know, the Mormons believe they're the righteous ones. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe they're the righteous ones. The Charismatics believe they're the righteous ones. The Social Justice Warriors believe they're the righteous ones. The people practicing intersectionality believe they're the righteous ones. Who's correct? According to Scripture, they're all wrong, right? Why? Well, because they've never had this relationship with Jesus to start with. Their foundation is not on Scripture. It's not on the Lord. Brenda talked to Yvonne this week, and I hope it's okay that I share this, but Yvonne was going to try to be here this morning, but Brenda spoke with her this week, and she said, "Tell Nathan, I woke up and was thinking of the song, How Firm a Foundation." And she said, "Honestly, it's not even one of my favorite hymns," she said, "but it just kept going through my head and through my head." She said, she was thinking of this church and the foundation that we're trying to build in this church on God's Word. And, you know, that's where the foundation starts. You know, the foundation starts with a relationship to Jesus, and it starts with God's Word. You know, and so many of these religious groups, they don't have that. They don't have that foundation. So, of course, they're going to be not according to the Bible. If you're not starting with that relationship to Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that gives us the understanding of Scripture, you can't possibly get it right. You know, when it comes to worship, God calls for humility. He desires we worship Him. God wants us to worship Him. So I titled this sermon, True Worship. You know, Jesus is exposing hypocritical worship here. He's exposing false worship. He's trying to explain what true worship is and what it looks like. You know, it starts, as I said, with a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Only after that relationship is established can a person truly worship God. You know, worshiping God requires a deep, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. The Pharisees never had that. I mean, they spent much of his life trying to kill him, at least the last 3 years. Everything they did for their own glory. Their salvation was based on a system of works, and true salvation is by grace, through faith, and not of works. And why is it not of works? Well, Scripture tells us it's by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, salvation is not by works, because if it was based on something we did, you know, if I was saved based on something I did, I would have a reason to boast. And that pulls glory away from God. You know, the last thing that God is going to fill heaven with is a bunch of people bragging about how they got there. You know, unless they're bragging about Jesus. The Pharisees continued to work for their salvation. They did it by following their own version of God's law, and Jesus came and showed them that the true moral righteousness that is in that law. He showed them their complete moral bankruptcy because they had no relationship with Him. They were trying to impress people instead of trying to glorify God. And in today's passage, Jesus is teaching about practical righteousness. He's teaching about the day-to-day acts of worship and the things that we do on a day-to-day basis to glorify God. He's showing his disciples how superficial the spirituality of the religious leaders was. You know, he's showing them that everything that the hypocrites, and that's, you know, today we'd hear, that's a horrible word to describe someone, but that's Jesus' words, right? He's showing us that everything that the hypocrites did they are doing in vain because it's not for God. You know, they're not done for God's glory, but they're done, you know, to bring glory and praise to the person doing them. And so he gives us three examples that each Christian is called to do as part of their spiritual life. First is giving to the poor, you know, giving to the poor. And he explains how the hypocrites do this. When the word hypocrite is used, it's, you know, often used to describe an unregenerate, self-deceived person. And Jesus is explaining the way that many people give money or give other things to people in need and assume that they have a right standing with God just because they gave. You know, or that giving to the poor will earn them a spot in heaven. And the hypocrites that he's speaking of here would do that in a very public way, so that they could ensure that they're seen by a lot of people to look holy. I think it's a secular example, but, you know, United Way every year starts collecting money for organizations. And I think the United Way does a lot of good. But you drive by companies and they have the United Way signs up and, you know, we gave 100%. And they're so proud that, you know, everyone needs to know that we as a company gave 100%. And then there's politics between companies because, well, this company gave and that company didn't. And, you know, they don't have the sign up, so we're a better company. You know, before I began in construction, I worked in a factory. And I'll just say that we were strongly encouraged to donate to the United Way every year. And I remember asking the guy that I worked with, you know, well, what if I don't give? And he said, well, he told me we got paid twice a month. He said, just give $2 a paycheck. He said, that's, you know, that'll be $24 a year, or 48. No, it was $2 a month, a dollar a paycheck. He goes, just give a dollar a paycheck, it'll be $24 a year. And I said, okay. And he goes, that's all you got to do. He said, because if you don't, the president of the company will come speak to you and tell you you need to give. I said, well, seems a little strong-handed. And he said, well, they want that sign out front that everybody is given, that they have 100% participation. I said, well, what if I refuse to give when he comes down? He said, oh, he will give in your name. He said, he will write a check out in your name so that the company has 100%. Participation in United Way giving. And I thought, to me, that always just seemed very cheesy. You know, the United Way does a lot of good, but I gave money to them for 3 years only because I was forced to. Many other people in the company felt the same way. You know, I don't want to discourage anyone from giving. Or you know, giving to charities, giving to the poor, and we're called to do such things. You know, 1 John 3:17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? You know, the Holy Spirit will compel us to give, right? Because we know God has given to us. You know, and certainly that's part of the Christian life. It's not in order to earn favor with God. It's because we realize we've earned favor with Him. You know, we realize what He has done. We give because it glorifies God. We give because it's a way to worship Him. It's when God calls someone to life and saves them, that person is called to love others. And we don't love them so they will love us. We love them because we love God and we want them to love God. You know, we do good for them because we love God, but the hypocrites do it so they look good to other people. The second example he gives is prayer. You know, prayer is our way of talking to God. It's to be a very personal and intimate time of fellowship with God. The hypocrites would stand in a public place and pray so they would look good to the people walking by. But Jesus says, go to your inner room. You know, shut the door and pray. Now, the Jews had private rooms in their houses where they would go and pray. That's what he's referring to. And they could go there and they could pray to God. They could get some true quiet time with God. He's not telling us that it's a sin to pray in public, but he's saying is wherever we're praying, you know, we need to separate from the world. We need to realize that this is a conversation between us and the Creator of all things. It needs to be between us and Him. Prayer shouldn't be done in a way that draws attention to us. You know, God knows what we need. He knows what our petitions are. He knows everything. So if He knows what we need, why do we pray? You know, what is the purpose of prayer if God knows the problem, or God knows the praise, and God knows the answer? Well, prayer is our way of giving our problems to God. You know, He is the all-sovereign. He's the only one who can remove the problems we have in this life, problems, the burdens that we carry. He's the one who allowed those things to happen in the first place, so He's the one who can change the situation. So we pray to strengthen our relationship with Him. We pray as a way to worship Him. We pray not in hopes that we're going to change God. We pray in hopes that God changes us so that we can accept whatever the outcome of that prayer is. We pray so we lay our burdens at His feet. We read His word and we wait on His timing to hear His answer. We also pray to thank Him for what He's already given us. Prayer is a wonderful way to worship God and a wonderful way to show Him our love for Him. And we need to go into prayer, you know, go to Him in prayer of some thanksgiving also. You know, we don't just go to God when we have a problem. You know, loving God is wanting to spend time with Him. It's not going to Him when we have a problem and then forgetting Him when things are going well. You know, that's our natural tendency, right? If things are going wrong, we look for the problem. When things are going really well, we generally look in the mirror. Jesus' final example is fasting. Fasting is a way to focus completely on God by abstaining from eating. You know, fasting is an important part of Christian life. It's not one we hear about often. It's probably not one we do real often. While the truly religious Jews of Jesus' day would fast twice a week, you know, they made it, you know, put it on their planner, you know, had it on the schedule for the week. Now, there was nothing in the Bible that said they needed to fast twice a week, but they thought that made them very righteous. You know, just the fact that they would, well, if one's good, two's better. You know, it was this tradition they had made in order to make themselves look better. Jesus was questioned why His disciples did not fast. Remember that? Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35. The disciples and Pharisees, you know, they come to Him and they say, hey, John's disciples, they often fast and pray. Speaking of John the Baptist, they often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, you know, go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make friends of the bridegroom? Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in those days they will fast. You know, the Pharisees fasted as part of a self-righteous ritual, and they're mad that Jesus and His disciples didn't also follow that same ritual. And Jesus' response is interesting. He says, you know, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is there with them? You know, in other words, he's saying there's no reason to fast right now because the Messiah is present on the earth and he's here with you. You know, fasting is for times of deep sorrow and hard times and times when you feel very far away from God, but God was standing there in their midst. You know, it was a time of celebration, not a time of sorrow. So there was not a reason to fast at that time. All three of these are things that, you know, we as Christians should be doing. You know, we should be giving to the poor. You know, we should be praying often and fervently. We should all fast, you know, if we're in a hard situation, but none of those matter if they're not done for God. You know, these things are ways to give glory to Him. They're ways to worship Him. But Jesus was exposing people, the people he was referring to, he's exposing them as the hypocrites that they were. You know, they're hypocrites because they're giving, they're fasting, they're praying for their own glory. They're doing it so people see them and say, oh, wow, look at those guys. None of it was for God's glory. For anything to be done for the glory of God, you first must have a relationship with Him. They never had that. It was for nothing. There is no heavenly reward for it. As he stated, the hypocrites will have no reward from their Father in heaven. The word hypocrite comes from people in plays that would wear a mask. You know, that mask. It hid who they truly were. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. They're trying to hide who they truly are through doing these righteous-looking things. You know, they didn't do it for God's glory. There's no heavenly reward for it. You know, they'll have no reward from their Father who is in heaven because they have already received the reward they're wanting in this lifetime. They want to be seen by people, right? They want people to see them praying, see them giving, see them fasting, and they're going to get that. They'll be praised in this world by other people for doing those things and thinking they're religious. They don't receive any eternal reward. In fact, they receive an eternal punishment because they refused God. They refused to give God true worship because they wanted people to worship them. But Jesus says that all who give, pray, and fast as a form of worshiping and as a way to show Him love will be rewarded by God in heaven. You know, again, true worship is the fruit of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There can be no worship without first having that, and the relationship is what brings those rewards. You know, it's not the act of giving, it's not the act of praying, it's not the act of fasting, it's the personal relationship that those acts bring that bring the reward in heaven. This is little scary to think about. How do we know that we're going to receive an eternal reward from God? How do we know that our worship is true worship? You know, there are a lot of people who say the prayers, go through the motions. You know, as soon as church is over, it's back to the real world. You know, just live life that looks the same as everyone else. Live a life that can't be in any way mistaken for a Christ-centered life. No personal time with the Lord, no feasting on His Word, nothing to even give the impression that the person attends church. We're called to live a life set aside for Christ. If you want to be sure that your worship is true and not hypocritical, look at what you do outside of these four walls. You know, it's too important to just assume. Only when the things we do outside of these four walls are done for God's glory can we be assured that our reward is in heaven. Only when we, you know, can worship God in a crowd or in private when no one sees us? Can we be sure it's true worship? So, you know, give when the Holy Spirit leads you to give. Pray when the Holy Spirit leads you to pray. And fast when the Holy Spirit leads you to fast. Because you know, when the Holy Spirit is guiding you, you can be sure that it is true worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an important reality this is. Such an important reality that so many times we just overlook. Just questioning what our motives are, questioning why we do the religious things that we do. You know, do we pray? Do we give? Do we fast? Do we come to church? Do we help others? Do we do these things out of love for you? Do we do these things to show them your love, to show them their need of you, and doing them as a result of what you have done in our hearts, the change you have made in us? Is that why we do the quote-unquote religious things that we do? Or do we simply do it because that's what we've always done? Lord, that is a piercing question that we all need to ask ourselves. This is too important of a topic to just assume the answer. And certainly this doesn't mean that we are perfect in doing this. This doesn't mean that our worship is absolutely perfect and everything that we do is perfect, but it means that the pattern of our life, the overall view of our life, is a life of worshiping you, a life of desiring to know you better. Even though there are times during that life when we certainly don't do that, maybe even do the opposite, but certainly we always come back to you. And in those times when maybe we have times when we're farther away from you, we still feel that burning desire, that knowing that we should be closer to you. Lord, that is my prayer for myself this morning. That is my prayer for everyone hearing this morning, that it would be my desire, it would be our desire to know you better, to examine our motives, to be sure that our worship is a true worship. We can only do that through a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And only do that through trusting in his death on the cross as the final, full and final payment for our sin. So we just thank you that we can do that. We thank you that we can have a true worship. We thank you that we can know that we do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.